1 Corinthians chapter 15, page 1150 of the Pew Bible. We are almost through 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but not quite. And so this morning, we will look at 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50, and continuing through, not to the end of the chapter, but stopping in verse 57. And as we come to God's word this morning, let us do so with prayer. Please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have spoken. You have opened up your mind to your people. You have drawn us by the Spirit into the counsels of salvation. You have revealed yourself. You have set before the eyes of our faith the glory and majesty of Christ your Son, the grace of his saving gospel. Lord, may we rejoice in your goodness, the goodness of your word, the grace of that saving message of Christ, your only begotten Son. Let us hear it with joy. Let us forsake all unbelief and all sin and run to him and take refuge in him. May we worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, through Christ our High Priest, and in the power of the Spirit that he gives. We do ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we began with a show of hands, if you'll remember, how many of us anticipate being alive 150 years from this present moment? It was an empty room, of course, because none of us will be alive 150 years into the future. In fact, the entire earth will be populated with a completely new set of human beings. Well, we're going to begin this morning with another question. And instead of a physical show of hands, you can raise your hand within yourself after I've asked the question. I won't ask for a physical show of hands, but think about the question. Have you ever feared death? Even in the quiet moments left to your own counsels, have there ever been times when the fear of death grips you? Now, there's lots of things potentially to fear in life. Seems like we have a phobia to name the fear of almost anything under the sun. But nothing grips people quite like the fear of death. And something else that we spoke of briefly last week, remember the two favored tactics of modern American society when it comes to the fear of death. Avoid and evade. Avoid and evade. Those two tactics constitute industries worth billions and billions of dollars in the United States of America. Right? Use entertainment to numb ourselves that we might avoid the reality of death. And conjure up as much medicine as we can so that by any means possible, we might evade the certainty of death for as long as we can. Avoid and evade. We fear death in large part because we should fear death. We remember the words of the author to the Hebrews. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we know it. Even in a state of unbelief, we know that God is. We know that there will be a righteous judgment against us because of our rebellion. And so the fear of death grips us. We know that it's not natural. We know that death is judicial. That we will stand before God to give an account. And therefore, the fear of death grips us. Brothers and sisters, Christ has come to set us free from that fear. Listen again to the words of the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, Satan, of course, doesn't have power to kill people. But what does he do? How does he wield the power of death? Well, he knows that God's righteous judgment is coming. And so instead, of course, of encouraging people to be reconciled to God, he uses the fear of judgment as a whip to terrify and to enslave, to keep humanity in bondage. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to destroy that bondage, to release us from the fear of death, that we might live before the face of God in hope and in joy. Now, we still grieve death, of course, when it comes. It still carries pain and suffering with it. But we do not grieve as those who do not have hope, as Paul says to the church in Thessalonica. We live now. And we die in the hope and confidence and strength of the resurrection of the dead. And that's what all 58 of these glorious verses are geared toward, brothers and sisters. That we would live in the hope of resurrection, that we would serve and suffer in the hope of resurrection, and that we would, when comes the time, die in the hope of the resurrection. And so as we look at these verses here, right at the end of this beautiful chapter, we'll look at them under 2 points. First, verses 50 to 53, a great mystery. Verses 50 to 53, a great mystery. You see the words there, right at the start of verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. And if you read Paul long enough, you will discover that Paul loves mysteries. In not a few of his works, he will speak about the mysteries of God that he has come to speak of to God's people. And the mystery that Paul speaks about in his letters, it's not exactly the way that we use mystery. We use mystery as something that is hidden and that you need to have special knowledge in order to attain to. And the way that Paul uses it is slightly different. It's not secret knowledge that only belongs to the initiated, or a hidden wisdom that only belongs to those who are in the know. Mystery here refers to something that our sin has blinded us to, that our natural condition in Adam has blinded us to, and that God wishes to make known through his apostolic messenger. This isn't something that God is keeping hidden away for just a select few, but something that God, through his appointed messenger, is now making known to everyone, making known and proclaiming to all with ears to hear. Right? It's plain enough. Verse 51, behold, I tell you. This is not something God is keeping hidden away for the uber spiritual. It is something he wishes to make known to everyone with ears to hear. I tell you a mystery. And so, with that in mind, brothers and sisters, are we listening? Brothers and sisters and friends, are we listening as Paul comes to us as a messenger of Christ to reveal that which God would have us to know? And with that in mind, what he then reveals in verses 50 to 53 are four truths about the resurrection of the dead that we're going to think about briefly in this first point. Four truths about the resurrection body that we will receive when Christ returns and calls us from our graves. First, the necessity of the resurrection body. Look with me again at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Remember, that was something that folks in the Corinthian church were getting hung up on. Paul, hold on a second. You're telling me that these decaying, decomposing bodies, buried in the ground, lost at sea, blown apart in war, whatever the case may be, you're telling me that these bodies are going to be raised? It doesn't make sense. These bodies that are nothing but weakness and dishonor, these are the bodies we're going to be raised in? And of course, Paul dealt with that in the verses we looked at last week. He continues to deal with it here. No, he says. Yes and no. Yes, it will be our bodies that will be raised, but not as we know them now in their present condition. To put it this way, there is an unbreakable dress code in the new heavens and the new earth. No flesh and blood allowed. No mortal bodies prone or subject to corruption. And so, just to remind ourselves, you know, you can give yourself a little pat. Paul's talking about these bodies that we presently have. We are currently in violation of the dress code of the new heavens and the new earth. We cannot enter glory with our bodies as presently constituted. But there will be a resurrection body, and you see it will be changed. It will be our body as we now know it, but utterly changed. Suited by the power of God for eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. And we can think briefly back to verses 42 to 43, right? It's sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Our resurrection bodies are absolutely necessary if we are to enjoy all that God has laid up for us in our eternal inheritance. And so we have the necessity of the resurrection body. And then in verse 51, we have the immediate transformation of the resurrection body. The immediate transformation of the resurrection body. We might ask ourselves, well, how does that happen? How is it that these mortal bodies will put on immortality? Is it some drawn out process of time? What does it look like? Well, Paul says it's not a process. It's instantaneous. In fact, what he gives to us to think about is a phrase that we still use to this day, in the blink of an eye. Right? If you want to get an idea of the amount of time it will take for God to transform our bodies as presently constituted into those resurrection bodies, just blink your eye. He says, in a moment. The Greek is really fun there. It's en atomos. If there's an English word that sounds familiar in that, it's atom. In other words, it's a moment of time indivisible by any smaller moment. In a moment, in the blinking of an eye, we shall be changed. And Paul wants to clear up another possible misconception here. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul, well, what will it mean for those who are still alive when Christ returns? Okay, fine, we'll be raised up out of the grave, those of us who have died. But what about the church that's already alive? What will it look like? And Paul says, don't let that be a concern, because it will be the same for those who have already died as it will be for those who are living. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, we shall all be changed. The resurrection body is necessary and the transformation is immediate. Thirdly, now Paul speaks of the finality of the resurrection body. The finality, for the trumpet will sound, verse 52, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. It will take place at the end of this age. It will be the exclamation point at the end of human history. It will mark the end. It's a beautiful thing. I don't know how often you think of it, but when you look at pagan mythology, history is almost universally conceived of as a never-ending cycle of birth, death, and rebirth. And if you think about it, if all you have to go on is the transition of the seasons, it makes sense. Year after year, right? Spring is followed by summer, is followed by fall, is followed by winter, and then we start the whole thing over again. An endless cycle. And so, in much of pagan mythology, human history itself is this endless cycle. But again, Paul tells us a mystery that we may not continue unaware of God's plans and intentions for human history. It will not be an endless cycle of birth, death, and rebirth. There will come an end. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised, and the mortal will put on immortality. History is not endless circularity. History is linear. God is bringing us, he is shepherding human history to a definite end. And that, brothers and sisters, is where the eyes of our faith ought to be fixed. And so we add to that, we add to the finality of the resurrection body, the eternality, right? The end will be final and it will be eternal. We live on the doorstep of eternity. The only thing left for us to look forward to in the purposes of God, as we hope in Christ, is the resurrection of the body and the endless ages of the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, the struggle that characterizes our present lives will come to an end. Will come to an end. Remember Mr. Smith's last words, farewell sinning and suffering. Farewell praying and believing. Welcome joy and worship in the presence of the living God. Welcome Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our bodies will be constituted for eternal worship and eternal joy in the presence of Christ, our Savior. Which is glorious because in this life, we can be tempted to think that there won't be an end. Suffering and struggle can reach such an intense pitch in our lives that we are tempted to believe that this is all that there is. And if the devil can tempt us to think that, then he can tempt us into a deep despair. A deep despair. But Paul reveals this mystery to cut through the darkness of Satan's lies with the light of God's revelation. That the end is coming, that it will be final, and that our joy will be eternal. That no matter how persevering our sin and suffering seems to be in this life, Christ is more persevering. That the kingdoms of darkness will come to an end, but his kingdom of joy and light and salvation will never end. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. The necessity of the resurrection body, the transformation of the resurrection body, the finality and the eternality of the resurrection body. As Paul says elsewhere, I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. And so, brothers and sisters, for the believer in Christ in this passing age, there is a prayer that attends every tear. And that prayer is simple but glorious. Maranatha, O Lord, come. A prayer that attends every tear in this life and a prayer that will most certainly be answered. So our first point was a great mystery, verses 50 to 53. And our second point now is a glorious victory. So we turn to verses 54 to 57. A glorious victory. Now, listen, this afternoon, part of the afternoon service, we'll be talking to the kids about a pretty familiar story. And I figured we might as well start thinking about it now. And so please turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 17. We won't spend a lot of time here, but there are a few things I want us to remember. Is there a more famous Sunday school story than 1 Samuel chapter 17? You'd be hard-pressed to find one. The story is one of legend. And I'd like us to remember how it begins. War between Israel and the Philistines. They are gathered together there in the valley of Elah. Philistine armies on one side of the valley, Israel's armies on the other. And who comes forth from the armies of the Philistines but their champion, right? And his name is Goliath, and he is a giant of a man. And he calls out to the armies of Israel, choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. And what I'd like to propose in the sermon this morning is that 1 Samuel 17, the great story of David and Goliath, is not just a Sunday school story for our kids to delight in the wonderful drama of what happens, but a story that actually teaches us quite a lot about history itself and the salvation that is ours in Christ. First of all, we have to notice that there was a practice in ancient warfare that we no longer observe. That practice being that armies would often send out one representative to fight in single combat with another representative from the opposing army. And the winner of that battle, that clash of single combat, would decide the outcome of the battle itself. Each side would send a representative figure, and the winner would prevail in the entire conflict. Why is that relevant to 1 Corinthians 15? Well, what have we seen several times now? Where does Paul go as he thinks about the realities and the dynamics at the very heart of human existence? He goes to the principle of representation. There's Adam, of course, who represents all those who descend from him by natural generation, who are in sin and destined for death. But then, praise God, there is Christ, a new representative who takes all those who believe in him and who are made one with him and brings them to glory and to victory. Well, if I can put it this way, brothers and sisters, death is this great Goliath, who has come forth to taunt the armies of God. I asked at the beginning of the sermon, how many of us have ever feared death? I could have asked it this way. How many of you have heard the taunt of death? The taunt of death, like the taunt of Goliath. Which one of us can stand before the ferocity of an enemy such as death itself? In Adam, you see, we're like Saul in Israel. Goliath comes out and he makes this announcement. And what does the king of Israel do? What do all the people do? They quake with fear and they shrink back. In Adam, that's us. When death comes making its taunting jeers, we shrink in fear. Frightened, weak, impotent, useless against such an enemy as death. Listen to these words from the prophet Isaiah. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. In Adam, we have no champion. We have only the useless resources of our sinful flesh that cannot stand against such an enemy as death. But you see, God did not leave us without a champion. He saw that there was no man. It displeased him. And so he himself accomplished salvation. He came down and was clad in righteousness as with a belt. I offer it as another way to think about the incarnation of our Lord. Death came with this taunting jeer, bring me a man, knowing good and well that there is no man from among the sons of Adam capable of standing before him in battle. But God had a response, you see, to the taunting jeers of death. And God's response was, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The incarnation of our Lord is as the bursting of our divine champion onto the field of battle for us and in our place to accomplish the victory that we could never have hoped to accomplish ourselves. Give me a man that we may fight together. And God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Death has defied the armies of God, and in response, God became man and swallowed up death in righteousness. I want us to see throughout the whole of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the backbone of this entire chapter is this idea of representation. Why do we ask salvation? Why do we have victory? Because Christ has achieved it for us. And being in him, incorporated into him through faith, his victory is now our victory. Against this enemy, such as death, we have no hope in ourselves. So thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard this. It's a common accusation that is brought against Christianity. You Christians talk about your religion as though it's the only way. How arrogant for Christianity to claim this sort of exclusivity. How can you claim that Christ is the only way? How tremendously arrogant. You've either encountered that yourself or you've heard of others who have encountered a similar argument. To which you might say, oh, you have your own champion that has struck down death and achieved eternal life for you? Then by all means, go and trust in that champion. Go. Run. Hurry. Hurry to your champion before death claims you as its own. Hide in the shadow of his wings and take refuge in him. But you see, what's the problem? The problem is there is no other champion. There is no other champion. Imagine with me something a little different. You live on the beach in the Philippines. And the biggest tsunami ever recorded to hit land is coming right for you. And someone comes to you pleading, listen, in preparation for this tsunami, the landowner here has constructed a fortification able to withstand its force. Come with me and be saved. If that was your situation, would you respond to this person? How arrogant of you to suggest that there's only one way to survive. I'll be quite fine on my own, thank you very much. You know, look how tall that tree is over there. I'll just climb up and I'll be fine. In other words, the exclusivity of Christianity is not arrogance. It's reality. It's simply the joyful acknowledgement of the people of God that there is no other champion. There is no other way to withstand the ferocity of death as the wages of sin. If you think you've another way, then go and go quickly. Problem being, there is no other way. All other ways are pride and folly. All other ways are just human strength sort of propping up for a time, but ultimately destined to fail. run to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Psalms speak of him as our strong tower of refuge. Because against the ferocity of sin and death and hell, we have no power in ourselves to withstand. We must run to Christ and take refuge in our champion. And that's where Paul takes us there in verse 56 and 57. Beautiful verses. I know I've said this a couple of times, but verses that in this incredibly potent way summarize the whole of the Bible's teaching. The sting of death is sin. What does that mean? The sting of death is sin. Well, we've spoken about this. Why do we have death as a reality? Not because God originally created man to die, but because we sinned. And because God said to man, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so death is upon us. The sting of death is sin. Death would not be if it were not for Adam's rebellion. And he continues, the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin is the law. How do we make sense of that? When Paul says that the law is good. Well, it's easy to understand. As sinners, what is the only verdict the law can bring? Guilty. The strength of sin is the law because as sinners, we cannot go to God's righteous and holy commandments and receive anything but the verdict of guilty as charged. And so the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory through another. Brothers and sisters, friends, that is the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Victory through another. Victory through another because we have no hope in ourselves. The reality of sin, the coming reality of death and of God's judgment is upon us like a tsunami. And we take refuge in Christ, or we die in our sins and face eternal death as a result. Outside of Christ, there is only fear of that which comes. But in him, brothers and sisters, in Christ, we now have been given a new song. We have been given our own jeering taunts, you see, to throw back at death when it comes to us as a Goliath. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Death may come and say, you know, bring me a man that we may fight together. I defy the armies of Israel this day. And we say, yes and amen. The Lord Jesus has come, and he has struck you down, and in him I have no cause to fear. But remember that in this life, we sing this new song through tears, because death, though ultimately defeated, though leached of its power to terrify, nevertheless, we still feel the pain that attends loss in this present evil age. It will only be in the life that is to come, when our bodies are raised incorruptible and immortal, that every tear will be wiped away. But we do have a song. Remember from Isaiah 25, the song of the terrible ones will be diminished. That is what Paul rejoices in here in these closing verses of this glorious chapter. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Paul imagines, you can think of death this way. It's like a venomous snake whose fangs have been ripped out by the Lord Jesus Christ, whose venom has been drained, but he has not yet cut off its head. It still strikes, but it no longer holds the poison that it once did. It no longer holds for the believer the poison of eternal death that it once held. And so it's been drained of its venom, But coming is the day when Christ will, in fact, take off its head. And that's how we make sense of what would otherwise be very confusing words from our Savior, such as what we have in John chapter 11. He's speaking to Martha, and he says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Because, brothers and sisters, we are raised even now spiritually and united to Christ and seated with him in the heavenlies. But we still taste of physical death. But it is a physical death that now, because of Christ, is nothing but our entrance into his glorious presence." And that is why Jesus can say truthfully, "He that believes in me shall never die." Because the physical death we taste in this life is nothing but the handmaid of our eternal deliverance into the presence of Christ, our Savior. Do you want to live a life transformed by these realities in this present age? There's a very real sense in which that's the whole sum of the Christian life. You have been saved by the grace of God. Now live according to the light of these glorious realities. Is that your desire? That all of life would be transformed by the piercing light of the victory that Christ has accomplished? If so, then brothers and sisters, we need to drink from a different well, you see. Where does hope come from? Where does the hope that we see down through the ages of church history that gripped the martyrs of the faith even at the moment of their death and gave them nothing but a serene hope in what they were about to meet? They did not drink from the well of this present age. They drank from the wells of eternity. They drank from the Holy Scriptures and from the promises of God. They lived in them, not just for a moment, but day by day. They meditated on them and took them into their hearts. And so, brothers and sisters, so must we. You see, this chapter isn't about merely theological points that need straightening out. It's about how we live in hope through the suffering of this present age, with a surety about what God has promised to us and where we are heading as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Meditate on these things. Feed on them. Let the hope of glory that is yours in Christ become the whole beat and rhythm of your life in this passing age. Because ours is a resurrection faith. And our champion is coming to bring us home. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we have a great blessing in this country, which is that for many years, largely speaking, we have not been actively persecuted by the governments, those around us, though there has always been hostility to the true faith. Yet, Lord, we must be careful, because with such a blessing can come complacency. We can begin to drink not from the wells of eternity, but from the wells of time, from the wells of that which is passing away. We pray, Father, desiring to live in the light of Christ, desiring to be lively witnesses to the glory of his gospel. Let us drink deeply the promises of eternal life in the gospel of our Savior, and so live and walk accordingly. Not as those whose highest end is in the things that are passing away, but those whose deepest desire is for that which will never pass away, which is where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. We praise you for our champion. We praise you for the victory that is ours in him. Lord, sustain us through the tears. And give us a song of praise in every moment of difficulty in this life as you fix our eyes on the hope of glory which is to come. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.